what's underneath that miracle? What does it reveal about Jesus and his kingdom? And also in Mark, we have this ongoing question of what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? What does it mean to be his follower? So we'll have a comment on the prayer life of Jesus. In 45 and 46, we'll see the situation that the disciples are in. We'll see if we can learn some lessons from Jesus about interaction with his people. Who is he? And then we'll look for the best response to who Jesus is. First, a comment on the prayer life of Jesus. If you notice 45 and 46, immediately he made his disciples get in a boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida. And we'll comment more on this in a minute. But if you have any memory whatsoever, you have to remember back. Think back to the last time we saw the disciples in a boat. If I am a disciple and Jesus is telling me to get into a boat to go to the other side of the sea, I'm like, where's the life jacket? And you're going to stay awake this time. Right? But he does this. He sends them away by themselves and he stays there. And after he'd taken leave of the crowd, he went up on the mountain to pray. So our scene opens with Jesus immediately sending the disciples away on the sea. Even though the crowds were still there, the crowds were still around him. Now Mark doesn't mention to us here what Jesus prayed. He does this three times in Mark's gospel, in chapter 1, around verse 35. Here in Mark 6, and again in chapter 14, when he's facing the cross, Jesus, it is said, goes off to pray. And in Mark 14, his disciples are close enough to give us a little insight into what Jesus is praying there. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. His prayer in Mark 14 was a mission alignment. It was a submission to the will of the Heavenly Father. I think we can read back into these other instances of the prayer life of Jesus and we can learn some lessons. In chapter 1, verse 35, Jesus has healed many, and no doubt his fame was growing in Galilee. Remember the cramped rooms? So full that people can't even get in from the outside. Remember all that? Jesus' popularity was growing. And in the midst of all that popularity, Jesus leaves. He goes off alone to pray. And the disciples go hunting for him. Remember that? And when they find him, they say, hey, Jesus, you got all these crowds waiting here for you. It's time. Let's go back. Let's get to work. Let's do some ministry. What's he say? No. He says, it's time to go. I came here to preach. I've got others I've got to preach to. That's why I came. Then here in chapter 6, you have a mob, 5,000 men. We know from John's account that they were wanting to make him king. This is a powerful group, y'all. This is an entire region's worth of men looking at Jesus saying, hey, he's our guy. This is the kingdom coming right here. This is it. 5,000 strong, a leader like Jesus. And he disperses them and sends them away. And then he goes off alone to pray. What must he be praying? He has all power, all authority. He's the king, and yet his kingdom was not going to come like that. His kingdom didn't look like that kind of revolution. It didn't look like political revolt. It didn't look like rising up against the authorities that be. It didn't look like revolting against Rome. Jesus went, and I imagine him begging that the Father, by the Spirit, would uphold him in the coming task. Because instead of being warmly embraced and heralded by 5,000 plus, he was going to go to the cross and die. He was going to go suffer. Oh, how he loves you and me. For his prayer life here, pouring himself out before the Father, he knew he had more and bigger things to accomplish. Redemption on a cosmic level, thinking not just of those sheep, not just of those 5,000 on a hillside, but all those who had put their faith and trust in him. He's steeling himself against earthly glory, looking to please his heavenly Father, not the crowds. Do you see in that his vast love? What sort of Messiah are we looking for? Are we looking for one who would come and align things politically for us? If politics would just be right, then we would be satisfied, we would be happy, everything would fall into place. I think Jesus' kingship here reveals that that's not the kind of salvation our souls really need. Even in the midst of political upheaval, even in the midst of all the craziness of this culture, we need a Savior who would stay the course, even unto death for us. That's the kind of Jesus we need. That's the kind of King we need. One who would take our place in life, righteousness, in death, and in resurrection. But our hope is often fixed on saviors in this life. As we confessed earlier, broken cisterns that can't really give us living water. And all the while, we're invited to come to our great God and King and eat freely of him and drink freely of him. He's there. He's offering himself to us. Can we get from Jesus' prayer, his going off alone to align his mission, can we get something else? I think so. For the Christian, doing what is right, doing what is pleasing to the Father, is always dominant over doing what is easy. Doing what pleases the Father, doing mercy, loving justice, pleasing our Heavenly Father is always, always more important than doing what is easy. You want to know what Christ's likeness looks like? It looks like that. It looks like your kingdom could come over here and it could look a certain way and you could look really good. Or you can submit to him. You could do what's right. Popular doesn't mean godly. In a culture that is enamored with popularity, popularity does not equate to godliness. Jesus here won the popular vote. It was over. He said, no. My kingdom's not going down that way. Long-term mission trumps short-term success. Our mission as a church, many of us want short-term successes. I want that. I want that as much as any of you. I want short-term success. Let me tell you what trumps that. Long-term faithfulness to the gospel. Like if we're not living life together and believing the gospel together, then our short-term successes don't mean much. They're just going to go away. Lastly, what do we do when we as believers tend to drift away from our mission? It's easy as we drift to become critical. This is the tendency of my heart. What does your heart do? My heart becomes critical. I like to lay that on someone else. Hey, I'm drifting away. I'm finding something else easier, something else more appealing to me, and I become critical. Maybe of the church, maybe of various leaders. What does Jesus do? Faced with temptation for his mission to look different than it should, what does he do? He prays. He prays for himself. He intercedes for his sheep, the 5,000, for his disciples. How do we align our soul? How do we align our longings, our hearts with what God wants? We pray. We pray. Now to the situation. The master sends the disciples into the sea. Hey, you guys go on. You head on without me. I'll take care of the crowd. I'll send them back. You guys go ahead. The verb he made is correct. It's a compelling verb. He compelled them. No, you go. I imagine them giving some resistance a little bit. Like, hey, you know, we got to clean up all this mess. We'll help you get rid of this crowd. And Jesus compels them to go. Well, you guys go. I'll take care of the crowd. He sends the crowd away. Goes on alone to pray. Comes back to the shore and he looks out across the sea and he still sees him in the boat. This is the fourth watch. This is the way they would divide the night into four watches. This is the last one. Dawn is coming next. These guys have been in the boat doing this all night long. And they're still visible from shore. Jesus sees that they're making headway painfully, and the adverb there literally means torturous. It was torture because they were rowing hard. They were doing everything they could and getting nowhere. The storm was against them. It was torturous to them. To top it all off, this journey that they've been on, that Jesus sent them on into another storm, this time without his presence. It gets worse. At the fourth watch of the night, they're no doubt exhausted, in pain, sopping wet, continuing to fight angry wind and angry sea. And then to top all that off, they see a ghost, a phantom. That's the scene for the disciples. Time and time again, we see Jesus inviting his disciples into helpless situations. This is the church. Why does he operate like that? Why do you have to operate like that, God? Why do you have to call us to suffer? God is most glorified. For him to increase means that we must decrease. This is the Christian life. This is the life of the church. This is the life of a Christ follower. It's a life defined not by easy successes, but by suffering. Because in suffering, in our struggle, by our weakness, by our inability, by our utter exhaustion and desperation, God is proven strong and Christ receives glory. Paul tells us that Christ is shown as strong in and through and because of our weakness. While we are weak, he is strong. Through our inability, Christ is seen as able. That's why we struggle. That's why we persevere through storms. It's in our inability that Christ will get glory as we make it through. People won't look at us and say, man, they're so good. They got through that because all their resources carried them along. As much as we would love to do that, it's not the call of the Christian life. Time and time again, Jesus sends his followers, his disciples, into pain and into suffering. Have we bought into the notion that following Christ will make life easier? That's the message of a lot of churches out there. Just believe, just come here and believe these things and everything will get better. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's an invitation to suffer. Because in our suffering, we behold the glory of God. We see Him providing for us. We rely on His strength. We don't like weakness in our culture. I don't guess any culture ever really celebrates weakness, but ours is a culture of a strong voice. We see weakness as an evil to be avoided. But in Christ, He comes along and He redefines all of that. He gives us hope in the middle of our suffering, and He's the one calling us into it. He's the one inviting us in. In this situation, the disciples learn several lessons. The first lesson is on the identity of Jesus. So there they are, struggling in pain, rowing across, and here comes Jesus walking by. Notice verse 48. And He saw that they were making headway painfully, and the wind was against them. At about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. What in the world would you think, first of all, if you saw someone walking on a stormy sea? It's easy for us to think, man, the disciples, they should have known by now. What would you think? They thought it was a ghost. The word there, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's our word phantom, basically. It's a ghost. They were scared. But notice the detail. Sometimes we get hung up on that word ghost and we lose this. It says Jesus meant to pass them by. You ever wonder about that? It's a pretty familiar text, right? Probably heard it before. Jesus meant to pass them by. Why in the world would Jesus go walking by them in a storm? That should grab your attention. That verb, pass by, is found several times in the Old Testament. And it's always found when the glory of God is being revealed to God's people in a hard situation. God reveals Himself as He passes by. One of those texts we had read for us earlier in Exodus 33, Moses, just wanting to confirm the presence of God with him, said, "Can I see your glory?" And God said, "Yeah, can't see my face. I'm going to have to hide you in this rock. I'm going to cover you with my hand, and I'm going to pass by you. And as I pass by, I'll remove my hand, and you can see my glory. You can know my presence is with you." Chapter 34, the very next chapter, Moses descends with the tablets, because remember, the first ones didn't go well for them. They were shattered. Picking up in verse 5, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there," stood with Moses, "and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" We see the glory of God passing by Moses, and he's saying, "Here I am. This is who I am." And Job, well, 1 Kings 19, it's a beautiful, if you have time today, read 1 Kings 19. Elijah is in a desperate situation. Kings and rulers are getting knocked off left and right. And he goes begging of God, "What are we going to do?" Guess what? God passes by. First in a wind and a strong storm that breaks rocks and shakes mountains. Then in an earthquake. Then in a vast fire, and then he finally hears God in a small whisper. But all that is in the context of God passing him by. What are we going to do in this desperate situation? Elijah cries out to the Lord, and the Lord passes him by. In storm, in earthquake, in fire, and then whispering to him. In Job chapter 9, one more text. Job is responding to the... You know, Job's situation was terrible. God caused immense suffering in the life of Job, and his friends come along and they're really accusatory. Hey, Job, man, you did something wrong. This is one of his responses to his friend. In his response, he simply extols the character of God. Here's who God is. He is wise in heart, mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded. He removes mountains. He removes mountains. And they know it not. When he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble? Who commands the sun and it does not rise? Who seals up the stars? Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea? He who made the Bear and Orion and Pleiades and the chambers of the south, he made all the constellations. Who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes me by and I see him not. He moves on, but I perceive him not. This vision, this image of Job in the midst of suffering is the glory of God passing him by. So what in the world is Mark talking about when Jesus passes by walking on the water? And it says he meant to pass them by. What is the shepherd saying? He's saying, I'm that God. I'm that God. I'm the true and living God. I'm the God who you sought for your whole life. I'm finally here in the flesh. He's revealing his glory. He's trampling on the waves of an angry sea. It's beautiful to behold. Look at me. Look at your good shepherd. Look at who I am. The Creator God is being revealed to them in beauty and majesty. I remember one time as a kid, I got lost. My grandparents, they had a pretty big farm, and on that farm they ended up planting ton and ton of pine trees that no longer grew crops. They planted pines, and I was in the middle of this big, at the time, I was pretty small, in the middle of this big field of pines. I just got turned around. Row after row looks exactly the same. And I was scared to death. Probably wasn't out there very long, but it feels like, I don't know if you've ever been lost, but you begin, your heart starts pumping a little harder. You start getting panicky. Then as a kid, you start running around, and I was running around probably in circles, and the more, you know, it really wasn't a desperate situation. I mean, it wasn't huge, but I was terrified. I was so afraid. And in the middle of that, you know, I hadn't even stopped to think, where am I? I hadn't stopped to think, what resources can I use to get myself out of this situation? In the middle of that, way far away, I hear my dad's whistle. My dad had this real, has, still, he can ring your ears with this real distinct whistle, and I hear it. It was beautiful. And I started moving to it, and I yelled. He whistled. I moved to it. It was a little bit louder. I yelled. He moved to me. And right there in the middle of the place, I was just broke down in tears, and I grabbed him, hugged him. Couldn't believe it. He found me. And I was safe. I still didn't know where I was. But did it matter? Look at our text. Look at what it says. They're on the boat. They're afraid. And Jesus passes by revealing his glory to them. They all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them. Remember, soaking wet, tired, frustrated, afraid. Jesus, the Son of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the very God of the Old Testament, revealing his glory, comes to them and he says, take heart. Don't be afraid. It is I. Another way to translate that, it is I, is I am. He's telling them I am. He's telling them he is Yahweh. Take heart. What's going to give them courage in the midst of the storm? What's going to redefine their experience of suffering? It's the presence of Jesus, of God himself with them. It's going to change everything. It's going to change their perspective on their situation. The presence of God with his people. Loving them. Being with them. Joining them in the boat. I'm with you. I've got you. What vast love. In suffering, we think we need all these things to fix ourselves, and what we really need is a hug. What we really need is a relationship with Christ. What we really need is him with us in the boat to redefine everything. Often we want to lean on our own strength. We're good enough. We're smart enough. We have enough to get through this. What we need is the glory of God revealed to us in some incarnational way and love extended to us in the midst of suffering. The second lesson we learn is on the difference between amazement and faith. In verse 51, he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased and they were utterly astounded. But this astonishment is not faith. Look at the end. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Notice carefully how it tells us that happens. They did not understand the loaves. All right, in the boat with them are 12 baskets left over, full of food. Jesus just fed 5,000 people from 5 loaves and 2 fish. And they are like moving around the boat, having to move around baskets of leftovers. It says their hearts were hard. They still did not get it. But they saw Jesus, and they served the food. They saw the 5 loaves, the 2 fish. Jesus prayed. He began breaking. They served. They were the runners, the table servers, 5,000 people. Then they gathered all the leftovers. And now Jesus reveals his glory walking on water, and it says they still didn't get it. They were astonished. They just didn't get it. There's a vast difference between amazement and faith. You can be amazed by Christ. You can be astonished by things that his church does. You can be enamored with the trappings of religion and still not grasp Jesus Christ by faith. There's a difference between amazement and actually trusting a thing yourself. My boys love to watch these crazy videos on YouTube. By this guy named Devin Supertramp, Devin Graham. One of them, they're absolutely astounding. One of them, there's this huge arch out west, massive rock arch. You may know what I'm talking about. They tie a climbing rope to the middle of that thing and then back way up on the cliff and they strap in and they jump off and swing. It's a giant swing like none other. I mean, for I don't know how long it takes you to drop from that cliff all the way, and they're swinging under this massive rock arch. It is incredible to behold. I mean, they just jump off, and they scream the whole way down, and they come near the bottom, and they just start flying up, and they just swing back and forth. I am amazed by that. Absolutely astonishes me. I'm terrified of heights. There is no chance I'm going to do it. There is no chance they would ever strap me into that thing. You would have to put a gun to me or to one of my kids and say, now you're going to... Because I wouldn't do it. There's a difference, but I'm astounded by the video. It is impressive. Like person after person strapping into this thing and launching off. It's beautiful. Everything about it is awesome to watch. There's no chance I would do it. Listen, there's a vast difference, a vast gulf between amazement and faith. The disciples were amazed by Jesus, amazed by all the trappings of, again, what he had to offer. They couldn't believe their eyes, but they still weren't resting in him. In what ways are we like that? In what ways are we looking for the church to be certain things for us or to do certain things for us? In what ways are we amazed by the things of Christ? But have you strapped in? Have you apprehended him by faith? Have you trusted him yourself? There's a difference again, between being astounded by him and believing him. And having him in the boat with you, to know him personally. The disciples' hearts were hard. I think that should be a warning to us as a church. That we could come into contact with the gospel, we can hear about it. We can hear about what Jesus has done to save hard-hearted sinners like us. We can seem even to love it. We can be amazed by the community of people around us in the church. Of the love and grace and forgiveness offered to us, but sooner or later the amazement wears off. Sooner or later people see cracks and brokenness in one another. And at that point, amazement would be revealed. A simple amazement. You never got Christ for yourself. It's a warning to us. Has the church let you down? You see people fade away and never see him again. What's going on? Maybe one thing that went on was they were amazed initially by the things of the church. And hey, this is great. A community that would welcome us in and all the trappings and then fade into nothing. The fundamental difference between amazement and faith is in amazement, you're on the outside looking in, always on the outside looking in to apprehend Christ. By faith, you're on the inside. You're with Jesus. You see the astounding things and you say, I'm in, strap me in. I trust you, you're mine, and I'm yours. If amazement and fear aren't the right responses to Jesus, then what is desired? We're given another picture of what it is at the end of this text, verses 53 through 56. Mark takes us back to the simple response of trusting Christ. And this text actually ends in a remarkable way. It says that all who touched the hem of his garment were made well. That should ring a bell in our minds, because at the beginning of this text, at the outset, we were looking at proper responses to Jesus, who he is, and a woman who had been bleeding for a long time came and said, if I can only touch the hem of his garment, I will be made well. Simple, you remember that? Simple faith. And then she does. She touches the hem of his garment. She believes who he is. And she is healed. And then we end our text right here. This is kind of a bracket. As many who touched the hem of his garment, they were healed. So what is the overall point? Who is Jesus? He's none other than the God of the Old Testament incarnate. Here he is. And how do we respond to his presence? By simple faith. We just trust him. If like that woman who had been bleeding for a long time, if we could only just touch him, that's simple faith. That's childlike trust. Trust him. Rest in him. Know who he is and rest in him. Redefines everything. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this, your word. Lord, so much is revealed here about who you are and about who we are. Father, may we take these things in and imbibe them, not as someone who would only be amazed, but as someone who would be amazed in faith. Lord, give us hearts to trust you and forgive you when we're just like those disciples, when we're the hard-hearted ones who would see all the trappings of the church and Christianity and want to be identified with it but want nothing to do with a relationship with Christ. Lord, may that not be us. Shape us and mold us after the image of you, our Lord and Savior and King, giving us hearts of faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.